bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, you gave us teaching and an example of how we should live as your children. May your Holy Spirit guide us to make your will our will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to think about some special teaching of Jesus to his disciples, and of course by extension to us. And this is the first Sunday of Lent in which we think specially about the character of our own lives as disciples of Jesus, whose death and resurrection we will commemorate on Good Friday and Easter Day in the middle of next month. You might like to keep your Bibles open, perhaps in front of you, if you can do that, unless it digs into the back of your person in front, although they would keep them awake, perhaps. Anyhow, page 1001, I think. There are five short passages in this section of Mark's Gospel. First, they have to do with the frequent incomprehension of God's word. Second, one aspect of true greatness. Third, with tolerance and discernment. A fourth, with kindness, causes of offence, and the seriousness of sin. And fifth, with a daily fight against corruption towards purity of life. Well, first, the frequent incomprehension of God's word. The disciples did not know what Jesus was talking about. It was because they had preconceived ideas. Before I speak about that, let me just tell you a little bon mot from history. In 1900, the residency of Hyderabad fell vacant, and one David Barr was an applicant for the position, and he thought that he needed to remind the Viceroy, Lord Curzon, of his existence. Two facts need to be known. First, Curzon was then in Simla, 7,000 feet above sea level, where the whole government of British India resided for the whole of summer. And secondly, David Barr was bald. Barr's first telegraphic message was simply Psalm 132, verse 1. I suppose Curzon looked up his Bible, he may have known. The words of that first verse is, "Lord, remember David." So then Curzon telegraphed in reply Psalm 75, verse 6, which reads, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." Barr was encouraged because he knew that Curzon was in the north. Then he sent back to Curzon Psalm 121, verse 1. That reads, "I will look up to the hills from whence cometh my help." Curzon telegraphed in reply 1 Kings 2, verse 23. Which reads, "Go up, thou bald head." Undoubtedly, he felt he received his promotion. Well, that's an example of cultural use of scripture, and you've become very aware that people who lived in that era knew their Bibles more than we do. But of course, such versifying doesn't plumb the depths of the meaning of scripture, let alone even scratch the surface of it. Well, the disciples often didn't understand what Jesus had to say. When Jesus spoke about being delivered into the hands of men who would kill him and up, but after 3 days he would rise again, his disciples were literally dumbfounded. There are several reasons for this. They had distinct ideas about Jesus' destiny. He would become a conquering Messiah in their thought. Being arrested and executed didn't fit in with these ideas at all. In addition, being raised from the dead was completely beyond anything that they had ever imagined. No wonder they didn't quite know what to say to Jesus. Now, just a short while ago, Jeannie Walker read for us that chapter from Isaiah, chapter 53. Words which describe the Messiah as the suffering servant. And you'd feel that if the disciples had a faint knowledge of that, they might have questioned their own views. We are much better equipped in that sense because we know about Isaiah. We have it in our Bibles. They didn't, of course, because if you remember, Bibles were not freely available, and all that was known from it was read to them from the scrolls which the synagogue might have. When we read God's word, and when we hear it, we can be misled also by our own presuppositions and prejudices. There are things we read which teach us how a Christian should live, and we can find it difficult to accommodate it. We find it hard to accept it. Some things we don't want to face. And so we need to be continually reminded how open we must be to the ideas which are God's and not necessarily our own. Now the second thing that Jesus talked about was about true greatness. Well, in many organisations and preferment and promotion is pursued with great zeal. I remember people talking about being on a desk on one side of the room and moving gradually desk by desk till they got to the window. And that was considered a sign of success. Well, such small things. The disciples talked about the pecking order. Who is greatest? After all, if their thoughts about the Messiah becoming an eventual political ruler, then it's important to know what position they would have. When Jesus asked them what they'd been arguing about as they walked along the road, they were too embarrassed probably to him to reply. They didn't tell him. But of course Jesus knew. Jesus then said two things. First of all, the measure of primacy is a willingness to be last. And secondly, they must be prepared to be the servant of all. Jesus didn't teach that ambition should be abolished, but he did teach that ambition should be recreated. For ambition to rule, he substituted ambition to serve. For the ambition to have things done for us, he substituted ambition to do things for others. Earlier I referred to Lord Curzon, who had a reputation as an aristocrat for being extremely haughty. In fact, I noticed years ago in the catalogue of the National Portrait Gallery in London, underneath his portrait was this caption: he had the demeanour of a divinity addressing black beetles. So that suggests that he was indeed haughty. Well, he had three ambitions. He wanted to be Viceroy of India, and he did become Viceroy. He also wanted to be Prime Minister of England, and he also would like to have been the Foreign Secretary of Great Britain. Well, as I said, in the event, he became Viceroy, but later, for the post of Prime Minister, one Stanley Baldwin was preferred, who then appointed Curzon not to the Foreign Office, but to the post of Chairman of the Committee of Imperial Defence. Baldwin later recorded his appreciation because he knew that Curzon was deeply disappointed. He had all these wonderful kind of plans and they had not worked out as he had wished. But Baldwin stood up in Parliament and paid his tribute to Curzon. He said Curzon, he knew, was much disappointed. But he said he bore no grudge. He pursued no other course than the one I expected of him, of doing his duty, where he was decided he could be of best render service. So the sense in which, yes, he was a very haughty man, but he had learned the way of service. Not always the place where you would like to be, but the way in which you would serve God as well. Well, to reinforce this teaching about greatness, Jesus picked up a small child and placed him on the crook of his arm. Jesus is still here dealing with worthy and unworthy ambition. Children have no influence, as we all know. They can't advance a career or enhance a person's prestige. They can't give us things. Well, not much. On the contrary, they need things. They need things done for them. So Jesus is saying, whoever welcomes poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no wealth and no power, the people who need things to be done for them, for such a person, welcoming them is welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself. In fact, you remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus describes how serving such people who are hungry, thirsty, lonely, or a stranger, people whose clothes were in tatters, and those who were sick or even in prison, Jesus said, just as you did it for one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it for me. So that's humble service. Then tolerance and discernment. The disciples came to Jesus and they told him that they'd come across a man casting out demons in Jesus' own name. And they said to Jesus, we want to tell him to stop. It seems to me that they considered that he was doing the wrong thing because they were not part, or he was not part of their select band. But Jesus' reply showed that he thought that no one could do good in his name and be anything but his ally and his friend, and the ally and friend of his disciples. I guess there are lessons there. We must allow that there are many different ways in which we can honour God and his Son, Jesus Christ. For example, in styles of worship, in which one may praise God, say in a large charismatic gathering, or in a smaller, more formal church gathering. What's important is that God's word is taught and followed faithfully, and that people of God be built up in the faith and their fellowship exhibit love and good works. So we have to respect all who do the work of God in the kingdom of God. What matters is whether the church exhibits love and kindness, and not the outward forms. There's an old Eastern fable in which a man possessed a ring which was set with a wonderful opal. Whoever wore the ring became so sweet and true of character that everyone loved him. Always the ring was passed down from father to son, until as time went on, the father had three sons and didn't know to which to present the ring. The father had two other rings made, identical to the first, which, when he neared the end of his life, asked each son to choose one of the rings. When he died, the brothers argued and quarrelled over which of the rings was the one their father had worn. The case was taken to a wise judge. After examining the rings, he said, I can't tell which of the charm is the charmed ring, but you yourselves can prove it. We, they said. Yes, the judge said, for if the true ring gives sweetness to the character of the man who wears it, then I and all other people in the city will know the man who wears it to be the good by the goodness of his life. So go your ways. Be kind, be truthful, be brave, be just in all your dealings. And he who does these things will be the owner of the true ring. So it's our lives, isn't it? It's not the form. Kindness is the next piece, verses 6, 42 to 49. Kindness, causes of offence and the seriousness of sin. Jesus is declaring that any kindness shown, any help given to his people, will not lose their reward. Everyone who is in need has a claim on me, and because they are loved by Jesus. We're not asked to give extravagant gifts, but we are asked to give such simple gifts which lie within our power, And the converse is true. To help others is to win eternal reward. To cause others weaker than ourselves to stumble is to win eternal punishment. There's some very strong words in this passage. The millstone Jesus refers to was undoubtedly large and heavy, like those turned by a donkey to grind corn. And what Jesus was emphasizing was the seriousness of the sin of leading others into a life of sin. Then there are words about the daily fight against corruption towards purity of life. Again, there's some very vivid words here. They are saying that there is one goal in life worth any sacrifice in order to achieve it. In physical terms, someone may have to surrender a limb so the rest of their body will survive. We would well know that for a person's health, as it were, when a dangerous injury has occurred. But in spiritual terms, there may be thoughts, habits, actions, even lifelong ambitions which need to be surrendered in order for a person to be part of the kingdom of God. There's several words we need to note. First, the word hell. This word translates the word Gehenna, which appears 6 times in Matthew's Gospel, once in Luke's, and once in the letter of James. But it's a word with an awful history. It actually is another form of the word Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was a ravine just outside Jerusalem. In Israel's past history, in this place, small children were sacrificed to the flames for the pagan god Moloch. Eventually, in Jesus' time, it had become a rubbish dump, a foul, unclean place, smoking and smouldering with like some vast incinerator. No wonder it is equated with the idea of hell. The second word or phrase we should think about is the kingdom of God. Now, there's much could be said about that, but let me say this. In the Lord's Prayer, which we'll say very shortly, we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven." The typical Hebrew parallelism, 2 statements that make up 1 point. The Psalms frequently show this device. When we put these 2 phrases together, we may say the kingdom of God is society upon earth in which God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. What a wonderful society our world would be. So peaceful, fulfilling and glorious. And it's worth any sacrifice to achieve it. Well, that means that if anything in our lives is coming between us and obedience to God's will, however much the habit is ingrained or the custom treasured, it must be removed from our lives. It may be painful, but immeasurably enriching in the long term. Finally, Jesus spoke about salt. Have salt in yourself. Here Jesus refers to a community used, commonly used substance in which we probably have 3 great separate sayings. The main point Jesus is making is that those who follow him have a role in society in which they live. As we all know, salt attacks corruption and is a preservative and a flavouring. And a world-weary, corrupt and impure world needs the salt of Christian living. Have salt within yourselves, Jesus said. By this he meant we must live lives of purity. The ancients declared there was nothing more pure than salt because it came from the sea with the work of the sun. Well, for salt within ourselves means having the purifying influence of the Spirit of Christ. Be purified from selfishness and self-seeking, from bitterness and anger and grudge-bearing. Be cleansed from irritation and moodiness and self-centeredness. And then you'll be able to live at peace with your neighbours and your family. In other words, Jesus is saying, It is only the life that is cleansed of self and filled with Christ that can live in real fellowship with others and so fulfill the law of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to live lives in which your will is done and your name glorified, that we may be your true servants here on earth and in heaven, for Jesus' sake. Amen.